This morning, I want for us to say that we can guard our hearts from the teachings of false prophets by obeying three commands from the Apostle John. And in 1 John chapter 4, he gives us those three commands. He says, first of all, beloved, believe not every spirit. Secondly, he says, test or try the spirits. And third, he says, know the Spirit of God. So as we look at counterfeit forms of Christianity, known as the cults, one of the things that we can do is measure that against the commands that John gives us so we can guard our hearts. Believe not every spirit, test the spirits, and know the Spirit of God. Well, let's look a little more closely at each of those three points, and then we'll begin to identify what cults are, and we'll look at some common characteristics of those. First of all, John says, beloved, believe not every spirit. And a more literal translation of that actually is, beloved, stop believing every spirit. So John is writing to people who have been influenced by Gnosticism or have been influenced by other false teachings in their day. And they're beginning to be confused. They're beginning to roll in some false teachings with the true teachings that the Apostle John and the other apostles were giving them as eyewitnesses of Christ, his person and his work. And so John is saying, stop believing everything you hear. And when he says, stop believing every spirit, that term spirit there in its context refers to those who claim to have divine gifts of service. So, John is saying, beloved, stop believing every person who stands in a pulpit, every person who has a radio ministry or a television ministry, every person who has access to a publishing house, every person who has access to your mailbox or your email address, who claims to speak in the name of God. We're people of faith. You and I are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is an absolute necessity for us to receive forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. But our faith is not a blind faith or a dumb faith where we just blindly follow whatever we hear. It's an intelligent faith based on the testimony of eyewitnesses, the apostles, based on the authority of Scripture, and based on the Holy Spirit who confirms the truth of God's Word in our spirits as well. And so, as we look at what people say who profess to have gifts of service from God, we need to be careful not to believe everything we hear. Our faith needs to be an intelligent faith. It needs to be a faith grounded in Scripture. So John begins by telling us, beloved, don't believe every person who claims to have a divine gift from God. Not everything you hear is going to be true. So have a healthy dose of Christian skepticism, as many, many people are out there claiming to be prophets of God, claiming to be preachers of God, claiming to have gifts of ministry and speaking in His name. So that leads us into our study of cults. Let's start by defining what we mean by a cult. That is a very specific term as we're going to use it, but it's also a term that really bristles a lot of people. Jehovah's Witnesses do not appreciate being called members of a cult, and I understand that. Members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints would not appreciate being called members of a cult. But we're using that term not in a way to be derogatory or critical of individuals who sincerely believe something, but to be very specifically define what we mean when we talk about Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, the Sun Myung Moon's Unification Church, and other religious organizations as cults. We want to be very specific. So let's define a cult And we'll follow this definition as we go through our study of cults. If you look up the word cult in the dictionary, there are many definitions for it. Probably the most basic definition is that a cult is a group of followers. That's a very general term, and it's not really very helpful to us. People who watched TV last night and rooted for the Patriots or the Giants could be cult members because you were followers of a football team. And that's not very helpful. So for our point of view, a cult is a religious organization whose members claim to be Christians and who use the Bible and Christian terms, yet who deny the central beliefs of historical Christianity. And I've written that definition out for you on the handout that I sent around. And I'm sorry, here are some extra copies if you weren't able to print one out or happen not to be on the email list. On the very first page near the top, a cult is a religious organization, first of all. So if we're talking about Scientology, for example, which is really not religious at all, technically Scientology is not a cult. It's not a religious organization. If it's a group that follows a certain person in philosophical beliefs, that's not a cult either. It needs to be a religious organization. So that's the first definer that we have. Secondly, it's not only a religious organization, but it's a religious organization whose members claim to be Christians. And that's a key, because Islam is a false religion, but it's not a cult, because Islam does not claim to be Christian. Hinduism is not a cult. It is a false religion. It embraces Jesus and 330 million other gods, but it does not claim to be a Christian organization. So, a cult, first of all, has to be a religious organization. Secondly, it has to be a religious organization that claims to be Christian. And then third, a cult is a religious organization. It claims to be Christian, and it uses the Bible and Christian terms. So in other words, this is an organization that's religious, it claims to be Christian, and it recognizes the Bible as either the authoritative book or an authoritative book, and it uses terms that would be very common to you and me. They talk about Jesus Christ. They talk about salvation. They talk about his death on the cross. They talk about resurrection. They talk about heaven and hell. But the fourth key element here, it's a religious organization. Its members claim to be Christians. They use the Bible and Christian terms, but they deny the central beliefs of historical Christianity. So in other words, when we talk about Mormonism, when we talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses, when we talk about Sun Myung Moon's Unification Church, or we talk about other organizations that will identify as a cult, they will talk about Jesus, but they will define him differently from Scripture. They will talk about being saved or having eternal life, but they define it differently than Scripture does. They may talk about the Trinity and say they believe in the Trinity, but they'll define the Trinity different than Scripture does. And so when we talk about a cult, again, we're not trying to be derogatory or critical of people who sincerely believe something. But rather what we're trying to do is clearly identify an organization that is first of all religious. Secondly, it claims to be Christian. Third, it uses the same Bible that you and I use and terms that we're familiar with. But at the end of the day, it denies the central beliefs of historical Christianity as taught in the Word of God. So when we talk about cults in the weeks ahead, that's what we mean by a cult. A religious organization whose members claim to be Christians, who use the Bible and Christian terms, but who deny the central beliefs of historical Christianity. Matthew 24, and let's read verses 23 and 24. times. This is a specific reference to the very last days, probably during the tribulation before the return of Christ, but it was certainly true in the generation of Jesus and in all subsequent generations that there were false messiahs. There was a false messiah, Simon Bar Kokhba, I think his name was, who came not long after Jesus ascended into heaven. Sun Myung Moon today claims to be the Messiah returned to fulfill the failed mission of Jesus. And so there have been false messiahs, people who claim to be the one that God had anointed since the days of Jesus and beyond. We also know that there are false prophets. There were false prophets in the days of the apostles, and much of the New Testament is written to address them. And there have been false prophets in subsequent generations, right up to and including today. And not only that, but Jesus said some of these false prophets would be able to perform miraculous deeds, signs and wonders. And he said, even if possible, to deceive the very elect. We as Christians need to be careful to guard our hearts that we don't follow someone who is a false messiah or a false prophet, a false preacher, or a false teacher. So Jesus gives us a warning that we should expect there to be false messiahs or false Christs, and we should expect there to be false preachers and false teachers, and that they may even be able to perform miraculous signs and wonders. And then you may recall a passage in Matthew 7 where Jesus makes reference to the coming judgment day. And he says, on that day, many will stand before me and they'll say, but Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we preached in your name? In your name, haven't we done many miraculous deeds? In your name, haven't we cast out demons? And Jesus does not deny that they preached in his name or that they did miraculous deeds, but he said, depart from me, I never knew you. So these are individuals who are false prophets, false preachers, false teachers, who used the name of Christ for their own personal ends, but did not indeed ever have a personal relationship with Christ. All right, let's look at a couple other verses. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read verses 13 through 15. Here Paul is warning us about some that he refers to as quote-unquote super apostles earlier in the chapter. Here are individuals who claim to be apostles and were trying to gather a following among the Corinthian believers, but they were in fact false apostles, false teachers of the word. And Paul calls them as such in verse 13. He says they're false apostles. He says they're deceitful workers. He says, and they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And he says, well, you shouldn't be surprised at all this, because he says Satan himself masquerades or transforms himself or disguises himself as an angel of light. He said, therefore, it shouldn't be any great thing for us to know that false preachers and false teachers are going to masquerade as ministers of righteousness. So Paul says, watch out. And just like John warns us about, don't believe every person who comes claiming to have a gift of service for God. All right, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, and let's read verses 1 and 2. Here Paul says that the Holy Spirit, not those who are among those every spirits who come claiming special gifts of service, but he says the Holy Spirit himself explicitly tells us that in the latter times, those days before the return of Christ, he said some will depart from the faith, depart from the body of doctrine, the body of sound teaching given to us, and they will pay attention to deceitful spirits. Again, here probably Paul means the same thing John did. Those who are claiming to have gifts of service from God, people will follow them. They'll depart from sound doctrine and follow them. Deceitful spirits and the teachings or the doctrines of demons. And just as Satan was a liar from the beginning and he takes a little bit of truth and twists it, so those who are false prophets, false preachers, and false teachers take just a little bit of truth or take a passage or two of Scripture and they twist it, and it sounds good, and they're dynamic and they're charismatic, and we follow them. And Paul says, watch out. We can't do that. He said, these are folks who are liars, characteristic of Satan, who's the father of lies. And he said, they have come to the point where they have crossed the line, and even their conscience has been seared, so that they have no sense of remorse, no sense of conviction any longer that what they're teaching is false. They just plow ahead. And that's something that happens in small increments as someone slowly gives in to false teachings and gradually comes to the point where they so firmly believe it and have so firmly embraced it and have so dramatically stepped away from the truth that they couldn't tell what the truth is anymore. It's a sad point to come to in someone's life where a false prophet actually believes his own words, believes he or she is a true prophet of God. And then, as Jesus said in Matthew 7, stands before God one day and says, I don't get this. I prophesied in your name. I preached in your name. I taught in your name. I really believed what I was preaching and teaching. And Jesus said, yeah, but you never knew me from the very beginning. So Paul here is warning us about those who've crossed that line. They've gone to the point of believing their own false teachings, teaching what is wrong, yet believing with all their hearts that it's right. Let's look at one other passage before we move on, and that's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul, again, is warning us. He's telling Timothy, hang in there. Continue to preach and to teach. Persevere. He said it's very necessary. Even when things don't seem to be going well, even when you don't feel like it, even when everyone seems to be against you, hang in there and keep preaching and teaching sound doctrine. He said, because the day is coming when people are not going to embrace sound doctrine. They're not going to embrace sound teaching, but they have itching ears. They want to hear something new. They want someone to tickle their ears. And we see that today in many of the so-called Christian ministries, where there's a dynamic or a charismatic leader who has a radio or TV ministry. Maybe is a very popular seller of books and so on, and tells us what we want to hear. Tells us something new, has a new twist on the Scripture, a new revelation. God has spoken to me, and here's what God says this passage really means. And when you measure it against Scripture, it's false, but it sounds really good. God wants you to never be sick. God wants you never to be in need. God wants you to be self-dependent. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants everything to go your way. You're a child of the King, and He wants to give you the full inheritance right now. That sounds great to me. I would like to be able to retire next week and live comfortably the rest of my life. I'd like to have all the money in the bank that I would ever think I could ever need. I'd like to make sure that I don't get sick or that I don't contract cancer at some point, that I don't lose my job, I don't lose my house, or that other calamities don't come my way. And I pray to God that that happens. But that's not a guarantee that God gives us. One day, the Scripture says, when we go to be with Him, God will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more sorrow or suffering or pain or hardship or sickness or death. Those are the former things. But until that day comes, we still live, even though we're redeemed, even though we have God's promise of a home in heaven, we live in a sinful and a fallen world. Bad stuff is going to happen to us, simply because we still live in a sinful and fallen world. And we're still sinners. And some of the things are our own fault. Some of the things are the fault of others. So we need to be careful when someone who is dynamic, who's charismatic, tells us things that sound too good to be true. Maybe they are too good to be true. We like to have our ears tickled. We like to hear what sounds good to us. But what sounds good to us may not, in fact, be sound teaching. Well, I really wasn't trying to think of anybody specifically. You mentioned Joel Osteen. we bought his first book, and 95% of it is very solid. I mean, there's only maybe 5% of it where it gets off into the health and wealth or prosperity gospel. And I know he's done a number of recent interviews where he really says, you know, my purpose is to make people better, to help people feel better about themselves and so on. And there's nothing wrong with that per se, but if that is the only thing that's being taught from the pulpit is I need to do what makes me feel good, God wants me to be prosperous, God wants me to have all these blessings, and it's not balanced out scripturally with what the Bible teaches about living in a sinful and fallen world and what God demands of us as disciples, then it's not really preaching the whole counsel or the whole gospel of God. And so I want to be careful not to be critical, overly critical of any person in particular, because certainly I would not identify him or his church as a cult, but they're more of a seeker church, as you mentioned, one that really is light on scriptural depth. And that's just something we need to be aware of. But for our purposes, when we begin to talk about cults, we'll see there are very specific doctrinal differences, things that sound good, but really, really are out there in terms of not being scriptural. It's a very, very good point. I was reading a line about Mormonism, the fastest growing cult, one of the fastest growing religious organizations in the world. They get about 300,000 new converts a year, and according to some estimates, about 75% of those new converts come out of Protestant churches. Yeah. I do think one of the benefits of the seeker churches, whether you like them or not, is that they have attracted people who otherwise would not darken the door of a traditional church. Question is, once they get inside, what keeps them there? You know, and does that church, once they've got them there, do they clearly present the gospel? And then do they have a system in place for building them up in sound doctrine, sound teaching? Let's look at the second point John has. First of all, he says, beloved, believe not every spirit. It is good for us, it is healthy for us as Christians not to blindly believe every person who stands in a pulpit or as a television or radio ministry and says, I am gifted of God for service. They may be, they may not be. And it's good for us to challenge that or to approach that with a cautious point of view. But John doesn't stop there. He goes the next step. He says, okay, don't believe everything you hear. Number two, try or test the spirits. Test those who proclaim to speak for God. And how do we do that then? How do we test the spirits? Well, the yardstick that God has given us for testing true prophets and false prophets is His written word. We can measure what a person teaches or preaches by the word of God and discern whether it's true or whether it's not. In the interest of time, we won't look at a lot of verses of Scripture, but let me just make reference to a few of these, and you can look them up. There are a number of guidelines, or you can even put together a checklist, if you will, from several passages of Scripture that help us determine whether someone is a true prophet or a false prophet. One is out of Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 4, and in that, it says that a true prophet will exalt God and will not exalt himself or herself and will not exalt a false god. Scripture there says if someone comes and prophesies and what they prophesy comes true, but then they say, let's go follow other gods, he said, don't believe them. He said, I may have sent this person to test whether you're faithful to God. So even if someone with some degree of accuracy may predict future events, or is dynamic, is charismatic, but they're leading you to follow that person or another god, write them off right away as a false prophet. Second one, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. A true prophet speaks with 100% accuracy when they speak in the name of the Lord. A scripture there says if someone says, thus saith the Lord, and they prophesy something, it must come true, 100% accuracy. And so if a person professes to speak for God and they're making prophecies or foretelling future events, 100% accuracy is the mark. 99.9% is not good enough. God doesn't lie. God doesn't make mistakes. And so right away, that throws out a whole bunch of people as false prophets, including Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, who made a number of future prophecies that have yet to come true. Third thing is in Ezekiel 13, verses 22 and 23, and then 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, which we read a little while ago, a true prophet tells the whole truth and doesn't tickle the ears. One sign is if someone's telling you things that sound really good, too good to be true, maybe they are. And so a true prophet does not hesitate to share the full counsel of God. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied God's judgment is coming. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. You're going to be scattered. The Babylonians, the Assyrians are going to overrun you. This was bad news, bad news over and over and over again. But the true prophets of God stood in and gave it. False prophets stood in and said, God's going to give you the victory over this. So a true prophet will tell you the full truth and not hold back or not just tickle your ears. And then another test is out of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where the true prophet sets a lifestyle example. Peter talks about those who come in and make merchandise out of the flock. Their motivation is greed. And so if someone is an overemphasis on funds, if someone is living a really lavish lifestyle as a minister of God, if someone has always emphasized needing money for the ministry or your seed faith, give me some money and God will multiply it, that's a pretty good sign that person is not a true prophet of God. There are many other tests that we could give, but those are just four scriptural tests that you can measure a true prophet against, a false prophet. And then on the back of your handout today, page 2, I have a heading in there called What Are Common Characteristics of the Cults? And these are some things we're going to look at in more detail in the weeks ahead. But there are a number of things that we can watch for to see whether an organization is a cult, as we've defined a cult, or not. And I've just listed four things here, but they are four very important measurements. First is a single charismatic leader or authority figure apart from Christ. I cannot think of a cult, a counterfeit form of Christianity that's come up in the last 200 years that did not have a dynamic, charismatic leader who professed to be speaking for God. And that organization followed that person rather than checking what that person said against the Word of God. Victor Paul Werwill, who's now deceased, he founded The Way International. He was a charismatic leader. Sun Myung Moon is Unification Church. He is Christ returned, or so he claims. Again, a very charismatic figure. And that's also was true of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. I think with Werwill's death, I think they sort of just faded. They're still around, but they're I think their organization's in Indiana or Ohio. But with his death, and that's a lot of times a good indication too, if you don't have another charismatic leader or some kind of organization with authority that keeps people in line, it sort of fades away. And that, I think, is the case with Way International. Second one here is belief in new revelation, which often contradicts and always overrides previous revelations. Good example of that we'll start looking at next week is the LDS Church, Mormon Church. Their current president is called the living prophet, seer, and revelator. He may still receive new revelation from God. The canon of Scripture is closed. God's revelation is closed. And if someone says they have new revelation and that new revelation adds to, takes away from, or contradicts Scripture, they're false. It's as simple as that. But that's a common characteristic of cults. A third is acceptance of new written authority Many examples there. Probably the best example that we will look at again is the Mormon Church, where they have what they call four standard works, the King James Version of the Bible, with the caveat, insofar as it is translated properly. So they don't really believe the Bible's right anyway. It's been corrupted, but that's one of their standard works. Then the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. So they have added to significant doctrine, a significant body of written authority. And then a fourth characteristic, and this is the one where we'll spend most of our time when we look at the cults, is change theology, where they redefine Christian terms, they remake Christ, and they reform his finished work at Calvary. When we look at Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and they talk about the Trinity, Jehovah's Witnesses immediately, the Trinity is a doctrine of the devil. We do not believe in the Trinity. That is a false teaching. Mormons will say, oh yeah, we believe in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I also believe that every person is a potential God, and that there's an endless number of gods out there, and that our Heavenly Father, that we call God, came into existence a long time ago, born by another God. So as you begin to look at their teaching and their understanding of God, you say they don't really believe in the Trinity at all, at least not as it's defined here, but they're adamant in saying we believe in the Trinity just like you do. No, they don't. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All of the cults. I can't think of a single cult that does not add works to the doctrine of grace and salvation by faith. And I've listed many others in there. But those are some of the common characteristics that we will see of cults in the days ahead. Now, I want to just close with one passage of Scripture today. And that's in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and Paul and Silas, starting in verse 10, says, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea. On arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. That's what they normally did. They went to the Jews first. Verse 11, the people here, the people in Berea, were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, since they welcomed the message with eagerness and examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. We need to be like the Bereans. The Bereans gladly received the gospel message that Paul brought, message of Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death, his physical resurrection, his exalted position in heaven today as the right hand of the Father, his imminent return, salvation by grace alone through faith. The Bereans welcomed that message gladly and said they were more open-minded. But then it says, after they heard from Paul and Silas, they went through the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul and Silas said was really true. What a great lesson for us. No matter how charismatic a preacher may be, no matter how dynamic, no matter how popular that person's books are, how many people attend that church, how many people watch the services on TV, how many markets the radio ministry penetrates, all of that is not a true measure of truth. Success in the Christian church is not how big the church gets. Success is how faithful are they to follow the clear teachings of the Word of God. And so we will attempt in the weeks ahead, as we look at the cults, to be more like the Bereans. And that is to carefully examine what cults teach about Jesus, about God, about salvation, about the Trinity, about heaven and hell, and so on. But then we will measure it against what the Word of God says. And we'll see why we say, with all due respect, that the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and several others are cults or counterfeit forms of Christianity. It's not that they're not sincere, because they are. It's not that they don't think they found the truth, because they do. But it's because what they believe and what they teach is contrary to the Word of God. So that's what we'll study in the weeks ahead. Next Sunday, we're going to begin a four-part study of Mormonism. We're going to spend more time on Mormonism than on any other cult for a couple of reasons. One is because it's the fastest growing cult in the world. It's the largest cult, Christian cult in the world. Secondly, it is very pervasive here in the United States. It's a U.S.-made organization. And third, because with a Mormon presidential candidate and the primaries upon us, his faith is more in the limelight now. Mormonism is more in the limelight than perhaps it has been in any time in recent history. So it's a good time for us to know what Mormons believe and teach. And so we'll begin next Sunday with a four-part series on Mormonism. Then we'll move on to the Jehovah's Witnesses, Unification Church, and a few other cults.